At a funeral, you find two kinds of people. They're described for us in the book of Ecclesiastes. You can see them, the ones that are living their life under the sun, and the ones that have some sense of the fear of God. You see those who sit uncomfortable. They are looking away from the casket. They're gazing at anything, something. Their eyes go outside the window. They're antsy. They're eager to leave. They want to get done with this formality and get back to whatever it was that they were doing before they were compelled by obligation to show up at this funeral home. They don't want to hardly acknowledge the reality of death, and they are anxious to distract themselves with something, anything. And then there are others who seem unable to stop staring at the coffin. They seem to know that soon it will be their turn. It will be them one day, laid out in a casket. They also leave the funeral home. They reconnect to the lives that they were living. But they do so having gained some wisdom. Because the question comes to them, how should I now live knowing that I'm going to die? It's that perspective that Solomon reflects on in Ecclesiastes 7, verses 1 and 2, where he says, the day of one's death is better than the day of one's birth. It's better to go to a house of mourning than to a house of feasting, because that is the end of every man, and the living takes it to heart. One man wrote, a coffin preaches better than a crib. The crib commences the life of this age. A coffin commences the life of the age to come. Well, we've introduced ourselves to this series on endeavoring to answer the question, why should we study heaven and hell? And looked at our attitude toward these things, particularly toward the doctrine of hell. And tonight, we now begin to turn our attentions toward this most serious subject. As we do so, let me ask you to take your hymn book and turn to not hymn number, but page number 686, which will bring you into the very end of the London Baptist Confession of Faith, looking at chapter 31, which is entitled, Of the State of Man After Death and the Resurrection of the Dead. The structure of the confession is often such that the first paragraph is the overall summary of the doctrine being confessed, and then the ensuing paragraphs get into the weeds or into more detailed analysis. So we simply want to read what is written in the first paragraph of chapter 31 of The State of Man After Death and the Resurrection of the Dead. The bodies of men after death return to dust and see corruption, but their souls, which neither die nor sleep, have an immortal subsistence, immediately return to God who gave them. The souls of the righteous, being then made perfect in holiness, are received into paradise, where they are with Christ and behold the face of God in light and glory, waiting for the full redemption of their bodies. The souls of the wicked are cast into hell, where they remain in torment and utter darkness, reserved to the judgment of the great day. Besides these two places, for souls separated from their bodies, Scripture acknowledgeth none. So at the outset of our confessional consideration of the subject of death, the confession speaks of an eternity that opens up to man at the moment of death. So we want to consider this evening the subject of death and the wrath of God. And we begin by first asking the question, what is death? Now, We're talking particularly about physical death. But there are different kinds of death in the Scripture. There is a spiritual death, which is experienced in this present life. And there is an eternal death, which is experienced after physical death in the state of eternity. Revelation chapter 20 and verse 14 refers to this as the second death. Now, physical death involves the dissolution of the body. The Greek speaks of the body in several ways. The two foremost vocabulary words are soma and sarx. Soma is body, sarx is flesh. And physical death is the dissolution of the material physical body. It undergoes decay and decomposition. If you turn back to Genesis chapter 3 and verse 19, we're given an explanation of death and why it is that physical death occurs. In Genesis 3:19, the Lord, speaking to Adam, informs him concerning the implications of his having cursed the earth. Notice in verse 17, cursed is the ground because of you. As a result of that, his relationship to the ground is now going to change. The ground is the sphere of his labor. It's the realm from which his food is brought forth. But now, as a result of the curse, his labor will be characterized by frustration and vanity. And at the end of his labor and work, rather than fruit, he will often experience the production of thorns and thistles and weeds. Nonetheless, he's still going to obtain his food from the earth, and he's going to do it by his labor, but his labor now is going to turn into a drudgery and an exertion that is going to be debilitating. By the sweat of your face, you will eat bread till you return to the ground. Now that's that cursed stuff from verse 17. Because from it you were taken, for you are dust, and to dust you shall return. Notice, Adam is not specifically cursed, but Adam's sin brings curse to the ground. And because Adam himself is made of the dust, his body now shares in the curse of the dust. And his body is cursed by virtue of its identification as the dust. Adam is red earth. He is the man of the earth. He is animated dust. But now the animating principle will decay and erode, and his body will slowly return to the dust. Off my notes for a moment, I remember conducting the funeral for our brother Pastor Amr Simris, for his brother, years ago down in Trinidad. I'm not sure if you brothers of the Caribbean practice this tradition. It was very powerful. But at the gravesite, the casket is lowered into the ground, and the family and friends are all around the open grave, and the leader of the congregation, and at this point it was Pastor Simroth who was leading the interment, and he picked up a handful of dirt and threw it on top of the casket, and he began to sing Amazing Grace, and everybody joined in singing Amazing Grace, and everyone seemed to know that they were to take their place in order and come by the casket and pick up dirt and throw it in on the casket. We don't do that. We put a flower on top of a closed casket usually. Which is the more powerful statement? Dust to dust. not fertilizer for flour, but dust to dust. And it comes from this statement that God speaks to Adam. Now, in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, and we're going to look at several passages tonight. I better hurry up because I can tell I'm going to be pushing the clock already. In 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 16, Paul tells us that we do not lose heart, but though our outer man is decaying, yet our inner man is being renewed day by day. Now, the word decay could be translated to spoil or to ruin, to waste away, to undergo corruption, to rot, to dissolve. It's used both to describe physical decay and moral decay. The word renewed is a vocabulary word that is used to describe the resurrection. And Paul is telling us that the inner man is invigorated with resurrection life, being renewed as a Christian. However, the body loses its animating principle. It decays. And it is, as Paul tells us in Romans 7:24, the body of this death. So physical death is the termination of life in this present age. Well, how does that happen? Well, what happens is a dynamic of separation. Death, by its very definition, is a separation, a division of that which God designed to live in unity and in oneness. So spiritual death is someone who's separated from God. And eternal death is someone who is eternally in a resurrected state, separated from God. Man is said to be a psychosomatic being. Now, don't let that word startle you. It's comprised of two words, psycho, psuche, soul, psychology. We get that word there. And somatic is that word I referenced before, soma, body. He is soul, body, being. He is comprised of psuche and soma. And so death is when the soma, the body, dissolves back into dust and the psuche is affected. Although even as our confession acknowledges, it doesn't sleep or it doesn't die, but there is a transition that occurs when the material part of the human psychosomatic being, when the material part returns to the dust, the immaterial animating dimension continues and lives. And that has to do with the nature of life. In Genesis chapter 2, we see God breathing the breath of life into the dust that he has formed to be man. In verse 7, the Lord God formed man of the dust from the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living being. Now, Moses is describing man becoming alive with the nature of the life of this age in that text. Man becoming a living being. That word living being is used to describe the animals as well. But because this life is uniquely the donation of the Lord God, and again, I often note a moment, but if you're getting into conversations with people that are entertaining evolutionary creationism, it's been my exposure to that discussion that this text is often neglected, that this text is often omitted, where it is very specific that God very specifically animated a very specific individual. He didn't take Adam out of a group of hominoids and sort of like zap him with a little higher IQ. No, he definitively, in an act of specific personal creation, formed man and breathes into him the breath of life. And man becomes a living being. Another word that is used to describe is, we turn to John 13:37, and I selected this out of the number of passages where this word psuche, we hear it in psychology, where this word psuche, often translated soul, is used to describe the entirety of one's life. So that in John chapter 13 and verse 37, Peter, I believe, if I remember correctly, is speaking to Jesus and offers his life. He says, Lord, why can I not follow you right now? I will lay down my suke. I will lay down my life for you. And there are many passages in the New Testament where our lives are seen to be represented by soul, by this animating reality of our humanity. So physical death is a separation of soul or spirit. Suke and pneuma, spirit, are often synonymous with each other, and a separation of the immaterial from the material, soma or sarx, the body. So a soul minus the body is in a state of death. In James chapter 2 and verse 26, James chapter 2 and verse 26, we read, for just as the body without the spirit, pneuma, is dead, nekros, so faith without works is dead. But here, the analogy, he's teaching about dead faith, but here he makes the analogy by pointing us to a corpse and saying, see, as the body is separated from its spirit, so too is death. Now, back in Ecclesiastes chapter 12, we have a very interesting poetic description of the aging process. Having just preached in a nursing home today, perhaps these words seem a little bit more relevant. It's very interesting. He says, "Remember your Creator in the days of your youth," and then he describes a poetic losing your sight and losing your teeth and losing your hearing, which is described poetically in verse 2. Before the sun and light, moon, the stars are darkened and the clouds return after the rain. Everything kind of gets dim and dark. And in the day that the watchmen of the house tremble and the mighty men stoop and the grinding ones stand idle because they are few, that's you're losing your teeth. You know, imagine writing these things the day before they had false teeth. And those who look out through the windows grow dim. Your smile just isn't what it used to be. And the doors on the street are shut as the sound of the grinding mill is low, and the one will arise at the sound of the bird, and the daughter's song will sing softly. He will say, well, pardon me, was that a bird that was singing? So you see, he's describing getting old. Holly is giggling. She'll tell you a story about getting old after the worship service. Just make sure she doesn't have her toothbrush nearby. So here's a description of death. But notice what he says in verse 6. Remember him before the silver cord is broken and the golden bowl is crushed. The pitcher by the well is shattered and the wheel at the cistern is crushed. Everything just breaks down. Then the dust will return to the earth as it was, and the spirit will return to God who gave it. And that's referenced in the Confession, chapter 31 there in verse and paragraph 1. So when the spirit separates from the body, we enter into this unusual state called the state of death. Jesus gave up his spirit in John 19:30. Stephen, Lasso, Lord, receive my spirit, my pneuma. The return of the spirit is called an exodus when Jesus speaks to Moses and Elijah at the Mount of Transfiguration. They talk to him about his impending exodus. And Paul also speaks of the desire to either live on in the flesh or to depart and to be with Christ. And the word depart there is a word that the mariner would use to untie his boat from the dock so that he could begin to sail away. It's a state of an unnatural condition, a condition. The body loses its animating principle, but the soul spirit continues to live. Yet the body continues to have personal identity. The body is not, as the Greeks would have us think, something that is simply to be cast out without any significance, meaning, or value, or worth, or personal significance. Some of you maybe heard this story. I learned this at the funeral of my mother. We were in a packed room. And her casket was on the other side of the room, and my brother and I were greeting visitors, and this woman came in, and she said to me, asked me the question, she says, "Well, where was your mother?" And I pointed to the front of the room where the casket was. And she started weaseling her way into the crowd to go to where the casket was. And it dawned on me, well, that's true. That is my mother. I didn't immediately point up and say, well, she's with the Lord. But I recognized that her body was her. That's her in that body. That body has personal identity. That's her. Now, she's in an abnormal state. Her soul is separated from her, but that's her. Jesus died for that body. As I was watching the woman disappear into the crowd, it dawned on me. She's wearing the exact same dress that my mother has on. I looked at my brother, and the two of us just, we had to get out of it because we were laughing so hard. And I said to him, I said, this has got to be the funeral equivalent to catching the garter at a wedding. I mean, how would this woman feel when she stood next to the casket and all of a sudden it dawned on her? That's not in my notes. Let's get back to the passage. Notice that Paul says that he anticipates being with Christ. So there's personal identity, there's personal relationship, and there's continued union with Jesus in particular. So it's clear that when the soul separates from the body, soulish existence continues apart from the body. Physical death, as Louis Berkhof in Systematic Theology says, is, quote, a termination of physical life by separation of body and soul. So we do not entertain the notion that is very prevalent and even gaining traction in certain conservative circles that death brings us into a state of annihilation. God does not annihilate anything that He creates. This world is not going to be annihilated. It is going to be purged and elevated into the glory of the sons of God. God is not at war with what He's created. He's at war with sin. He's at war with Satan. He's at war with death. But He doesn't annihilate what He has created. Creation will be, as it was designed to be, the stage upon which His glory is eternally manifest. Having referenced Berkhof, let me let you hear his words. Death is not a cessation. This is from page 668. Death is not a cessation of existence, but a severance of the natural relations of life. Life and death are not opposed to each other as existence and non-existence, but are opposites only as different modes of existence. It is quite impossible to say exactly what death is. We speak of it as the cessation of physical life, but when the question immediately arises then, well, just what is life? We have no answer. We do not know what life is in its essential being, but know it only in its relations and actions. Experience teaches us that where these are severed and cease, death enters. Death means a break in the natural relations of life. It may be said that sin is per se death because it represents a break in the vital relation in which man as created in the image of God stands to his maker. So that death is this separation, you see, this severance of that which God has made to live in relation to others. Sam Waldron says in his book in the 1689 on page 379, death, physical death, is a radical and unnatural separation of the soul and body, resulting in the decay and dissolution of the body and the nakedness of the soul. There he's alluding to 2 Corinthians 5:14. Neither the soul nor the body was intended to exist apart from one another. So death is hideous. It's repulsive. It's unnatural. It's a violation of God's created order. And it is a separation of that which was originally constituted in relationship of life, body and soul, man being psychosomatic, a living creature. What is death? Secondly, why do we die? Now, many in our day, and again, I alert you to listen for these kinds of answers to these very profound questions, many in our day will answer basically by saying, that's the way God made us. That's the way it is. That's how it is. Science comes forth and says, as Peter tells us in 1 Peter 3, 4, everything continues just the way it was from the beginning, from creation. And Peter says they fail to observe. We saw this text last week. We fail to observe the manifestation of the flood and of judgment. And people extensively fail to understand the significance of the fall. Death came about by the fall. But many will say, no, that's the way this world is. It's always been that way. Which is to say, God did not make a very good world. And that God made a world in which there was separation and decay. No. The world God created was vital and living and united. The philosophical perspective of Western culture in the Greek Gnosticism has a view that the immaterial or the material being is somehow defective and it's bad. The only thing that's good and perfect is soulish being, spirit being, and the best thing that we can do is to get rid of the material being. And so there's even in Western thought this idea of somehow through reincarnation and somehow purifying oneself, one is able to obtain a level of existence that has no material substance to it at all. Well, that's not at all biblical. And the idea that somehow right out of the gate, the world that God made was defective and flawed, you'll find that in Roman Catholic theology. I just read two books by Roman Catholic theologians, and their view of creation is not right. They view man as being inherently flawed. I don't like the fact that I can't explain sin, but I can't explain it. But it wasn't because God didn't create a very good world. You'll also find that view, the effective view of creation in Arminian theology. And we have to be alert to it. This idea that somehow man was made ready to die. He had an inclination toward death. He was oriented toward death. He wasn't. He was oriented toward God. He was oriented toward life. So why do we die? Why do we die? Well, we want an explanation outside of ourselves. See? We're fallen. Our default mode is the world you made. That's why we die. See? We want to blame something outside of ourselves. God's fault. Bad creation. Adam was defective. I mean, look at him. He had sexual desire. The old theologians, see, there's something wrong with him. And think, well that seems appealing. That makes me feel a lot better about myself. The problem's out there. But the Bible tells us that we die because the problem is in here. Because we sin. And because we are sinful. Because of the disobedience that our father committed in transgressing the commandment of God and committed sin. The reference to death is in Genesis chapter 2, verse 17, where God says, in the day that you eat from it, that forbidden fruit, you shall surely die. And we read earlier from chapter 3, verse 17 to 19, that the effect of that was to bring curse upon the earth. And Adam then, involved with the earth as animated dust, experiences the commencement of physical death, spiritual death, relational death, the frustration and severance, the experience of working and sweating and laboring and producing thorns. All of that is part of this return to dust. All of that is part of the experience of death. Now, we experience death because Adam sinned. Now, people today have a hard time with that. We don't like that. But this is the Bible's teaching in Romans chapter 5, looking at verse 12. Romans 5, we're looking at verse 12. Therefore, just as through one man sin entered into the world, and death through sin, so death spread to all men because all sinned. In Adam, all sinned. He is what is called our legal representative, or covenant head. Another word for covenant is federal. He is what we would call our federal head. And his relation to the law of God, either obedience or disobedience, will determine the legal standing into which all of his children are born, because he represents mankind. And Paul is saying that's the way it works for the original Adam, and that's the way it works for the second Adam. So if you have a problem with Adam being your representative head in regard to matters of sin and curse and death and condemnation, you're going to have a problem with Jesus being your representative head in matters of justification and forgiveness and blessing. Because the same principle operates. Notice that it's Jesus who then becomes the Christian's federal head. His acts of obedience then form the basis of our legal standing as his progeny, as those who are united to him. He is the second Adam. In 1 Corinthians 15:22, Paul writes, "For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ all shall be made alive." Now, when you think about it, we're not unfamiliar with this dynamic, are we? Ladies, it's the scariest part of marriage, because his decisions are going to have an immediate impact upon your experience in life. And if he gets you into debt, you share that legal responsibility, don't you? Right? If he breaks the law and gets himself tossed into the prison, that's going to affect your life. You are going to be immediately affected by your legal representative. We're not unfamiliar with that. Children, right? We're born into families that have a particular place in culture and the society. Don't you wish you were born in as a king or something, or a princess or something, instead of a peasant? We're not unfamiliar with that. When Carl makes decisions in his office and signs a contract, news goes out to all of the railroad men, we are now obligated to fulfill this contract, and here's going to be our working hours, here's going to be the date of the project, here's what we're going to all do, and all of us are legally obligated to fulfill this contract. Why? Because our representative head signed the contract. Right? I hope, right? Don't over-nuance me on that. Basic idea is you have representatives that bring you into obligation in life all the time. The commander-in-chief says this is what we're doing. The congressional body says this is the laws we're enacting. We have representative heads. We know this principle and this dynamic. It's not as foreign as what sometimes we hear people say, "Well, that's not fair. How can I be punished for something he did?" Because he represents you. And that's the wonderful dynamic that's operative in the gospel, because you can be forgiven for something that the other Adam did. So death has to do with these legal issues of commandment and sin. And it has to do with this issue of legal standing, of condemnation, or of legal vindication. So death is the result of these legal issues, sin, violation of the law, that issues into the death sentence of punishment, because the lawgiver is God, who is our judge. And as we read earlier this morning in Romans 6:23, the wages of sin is death. This is what you earn in the contract of justice. You sin, you earn death. But this is what is given to you, because Jesus has fulfilled that contract by his perfect, sinless obedience, and the gift of God is eternal life for all who believe. God is just and the justifier of the one who has faith in him, because Jesus has completed and fulfilled contract obligations as our federal head. and has done so on our behalf. So we die not just because of Adam's headship, as we full well know. We also die because we're sinners. We're sinners. We're born sinful, and we sin. Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin my mother conceived me. Psalm 51:5. At the point of conception, in the womb, that personal individual in the womb is already sinful. Psalm 58:3. The wicked are estranged from the womb. These who speak lies go astray from birth. Speaking lies from birth. Not me. I recall having to learn how to practice over and over and over how to lie. I just couldn't get it. I had to learn how to lie. You believe me? We know that right out of the gate, we're sinful. And if we don't have a naive understanding of the human being, a parent can tell even that kid in the crib is sinful. There's different ways that the kid cries. There's different expressions of rebellion even from the little one's earliest days. So we're not only culpable with original sin in Adam and total depravity as a result of his sin into death, but we ourselves are sinful and we're born instinctively orientated to lying and to rebellion and to sin. Our own personal experience validates that assertion. Our observation of human history, all of the failed attempts of political systems and religious systems to keep human depravity at bay, the histories of war. Look into your family. Everybody's got skeletons in their closets. Our nationalities, even churches. This is why Jesus teaches us, as we learned in our Sunday school class this morning, you must be born again. Flesh produces flesh. You must be born from above. And it's only in glory, in the resurrection, that we will then finally live in a place without sin and without death. Thirdly, then, death and the wrath of God. What is death? Why do we die? Death and the wrath of God. Death is God's reaction to sin, which is an expression of his wrath. And he responds that way because he is holy. He is light and without spot. Satan's lie, "You shall surely not die," is a lie extensively believed, as we've seen already in our study. It's the lie that people are convinced of when they think that they can sin and not be punished for it. They can sin and escape punishment. Even as our brother said earlier in the service, God will not fail to punish the wicked. And that lie is extensively believed in our own day. But we are to know the God revealed in Scripture, the testimony of which resonates with our regenerated consciences. So in Genesis chapter 2 is the first time that Adam hears these words, "Dying you shall die. If you eat of the fruit, which I have told you not to eat of it, in the day you eat of it, you shall surely die." Now what did Adam understand when he heard that word, "die"? I don't know what he understood. But the point is, God knew what he meant when he used the word "die." And regardless of what Adam conceived that word to mean, he knew enough to know the purpose of God's command. He knew enough to know the character of the God who commanded it. And he knew enough to know that whatever "die" was, it wasn't good. Because he was made in union with this God. He's his image. He's his son. He's oriented to be like God. He's oriented to be with God. His entire hope, is at the completion of the creation and work project of building this garden temple, that he will dwell with this God in eternal Sabbath rest. Everything about him is oriented toward this God. So whatever he understood as the meaning of this word die, it had to communicate to him the destruction of all that was good and all that he had been given, all of the blessings and all of the promises inherent in the relationship of being the image of God and the Son of God. Now, we kind of face the same problems, don't we, when we talk about these eternal things. What does God do? He has to use words to tell us about things that are beyond the pale of this present age. And he accommodates us so graciously. He'll use descriptions and he'll use terms that we're familiar with in this age, but we're to understand, well, it's those are just images or pictures or insinuations of what it's going to be when the lion is lying down with the lamb and being led by the child and, you know, and these kinds of things. And when there's the sheep by the still waters and the green pastures, and, you know, we don't picture ourselves as these fuzzy little creatures who are eternally grazing on grass. We understand that that's a picture of the provision. That's a picture of God's care. But he has to use these words to describe things to us that we haven't experienced and we have no point of reference for, because they're so far beyond what we know in our present state. Things which eye has not seen and ear has not heard, which have not entered into the heart of man, all that God has prepared for those who love him. So we talk about heaven. What do we mean when we use that word? We talk about the new heavens and the new earth. It's really going to be good. I really want you to go there. You see, we use words. We know enough about God and we know enough about what he's communicating to know what he wants us to believe and what he wants us to do. So too with this word hell. When Jesus, as we see, when he teaches about it, the best he can do is point to the garbage dump outside of Jerusalem where there was a fire burning all the time. But he describes it in such ways that it goes beyond Gehenna. It goes beyond that garbage dump where there's eternal darkness and weeping and gnashing of teeth and a worm that dies not and fire. How can it be fire and darkness all at the same time? You see, it goes beyond. But he's using words and images to communicate meaning to us. So the point in this is not to what we understand, whether or not we've got this all accurately understood and comprehended, but to understand that God knows exactly what he means by these words, and we trust him in the use of his words. And we realize that when we enter into eternity, we'll learn more. We'll have more words, and the words that he's given to us will be better understood. But meanwhile, we know what God is trying to tell us. We know that he knows what he's telling us, and he's communicated enough to us to direct us in warning us in the same way that he warned Adam, "You shall surely die." That was a warning for Adam, and it was adequate for Adam. Now, we understand what that meant because we live on the other side of his sin. Now, we see a world that's been brought into the curse of God's wrath. We see a world in which death is the pervading experience of life, ripping apart the relationships of creation, severing man from the world and from other people and from God and spiritual death. And we understand this just condemnation that comes to man because of his natural orientation to lies and to deception and idolatry. But we're looking tonight at physical death, and it's the separation of body and soul. Moses in Psalm 90 was told that he was not going to enter into the promised land and that he would die before Israel crossed the Jordan. And he has to come to terms with this. And so he writes the words of Psalm 90, and we look at verse 7. For we have been consumed by your anger, and by your wrath we have been dismayed. You have placed our iniquities before you, our secret sins in the light of your presence. For all our days have declined in your fury. We have finished our years like a sigh. As for the days of our life, they contain 70 years, if due to strength, 80 years. Yet their pride is but labor and sorrow. For soon it is gone, and we fly away. Who understands the power of your anger and your fury according to the fear that is due to you? So teach us to number our days that we may present to you a heart of wisdom. Who really can comprehend the holiness of God that sentences to death the being that God made in His own image? What an affront sin must be to this holy God. Who understands this? Lord, give us wisdom that we might understand our finitude, that we might see you in your eternality, that we might understand the brevity of our life, that we might see these things in relation to your wrath, that the failure to comprehend these foundational issues of life and death will make us that much more liable to the judgment that awaits us. It's those who fear God, who ask for the wisdom to learn how to number their days and to live in the light of the coming death, judgment, and eternal state. And all of this is because God is holy. With those 3 points before us, let me address myself to any of you tonight who are unconverted. You need to understand that the wrath of God is not just something that you experience at the point of death or in eternity in hell. And so you can just sort of ignore this and just get about the business of enjoying yourself. You need to understand that there's a manifestation of God's wrath that is present even now in this present age. Paul talks about it in Romans chapter 1, where in verse 18 he says, "The wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness." And he describes the wrath of God in its present manifestation in this way. God steps back and abandons the man to what it is that he so desperately gives himself to in his pursuit of his sin. And so we see 3 places in Romans chapter 1 where God abandons or God gives man over. The first is he gives man over to sexual promiscuity. Then he gives man over to sexual perversion. And then he gives man over to a depravity of mind where he is able to live in God's world and doesn't even give a thought of God. So when you see someone who is totally committed and addicted to their sexual promiscuity and perversion, you're not seeing someone who is going at some point to experience the wrath of God. You're looking at someone who is already experiencing the wrath of God. Because God has abandoned and stood back. John says in John 3 and verse 36 that those who do not believe in Christ, the wrath of God abides on them. It's a present manifestation. There is an indictment of God in your conscience, my unconverted friend. You are condemned and guilty in the courtroom of God, and every step that you take in life brings you closer to death and to the inevitability of eternal death in hell. The amazing thing about the early chapters of Genesis is that after Adam sinned, and after Satan has usurped Adam's domain, God does not step in order to flush everything down final judgment. But he steps in order to bring grace. And he salvages the created order. And he brings what we call common grace. He sustains life. He sustains man as male and female. He gives to man the same dignity, albeit now tainted with his death and rebellion and sin and his susceptibility to the influences of the evil one. But the goodness and kindness of God are still retained even in a world that is now cursed. And God brings us into this present time, which Paul describes as a day of salvation. And the amazing thing is that God is being kind to you, my unconverted friend, even as you stand legally liable to His wrath. Well, how does God deliver sinners from wrath? Well, He does so by paying the legal requirements of your sin, bringing you to a place where there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, by giving you a standing in His courtroom where you have been rescued and delivered from the sentence of wrath that you so justly deserve. And how that happens is through the grace of God, who has given His Son to live a life of sinless obedience where your life is one of sinful disobedience, and to die a death that perfectly satisfies the demands of God's wrath, where your death is only the beginning of an eternal payment of wrath. And so today is a day where God, in His kindness and His grace, presents to you a gift. And He says, I will give to you the perfect sinlessness of My Son and the perfect satisfaction of His death in exchange for your repentance and faith, if you will simply trust in Him. I'll give you this gift. I'll give you the righteousness that My Son accomplished by His obedience in His life, and I'll forgive your sins on the basis of the death that My Son died on that cross. And I'll validate the validity of it and prove that everything I say is worth trusting because He's risen from the dead. So you can believe Him. So I say to you tonight, if you're hearing these things, it's because God is inviting you to escape hell. He's inviting you to escape eternal wrath. Because you cannot escape death. As a child of Adam, unless you're alive at the second coming, you will go through that dark wall that's in front of you. But if you die in Jesus, He'll be your shepherd through death. And as we read tonight and earlier this morning, even though you'll walk through the valley of the shadow of death and it'll get dark, He'll not leave you. His rod and His staff will comfort you. He'll direct you. And He'll bring you through that dark valley into a place of ample provision where there's a banquet table set before you, and you'll find yourself seated there with the redeemed of all the ages, with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and all the redeemed of God, and Jesus Himself girding Himself and serving you. Astonishing grace. And that's what's offered to you in the gospel. Because God has not brought you here tonight to hear this message for the purpose of damning you. He's brought you here to tell you that there's an escape. And that's it is in Christ Jesus. And all who trust in Him, even though they die, yet shall they live. Because He is the resurrection and He is the life. Now, my fellow believers, we need to live like we're not facing damnation. In our day and age, we need to live in such a way that people are going to ask us about the hope that is within us. In a day that's continually becoming hopeless, in a day that's continually becoming disappointing, in a day that's continually becoming frustrating and uncertain, we need to learn how to live in a way that shows people that we have hope. We have hope. And when we explain ourselves, we can explain the gospel. And we can tell people why it is that we die, what death is, and what God has done in Jesus Christ to deliver us from eternal wrath, to tell them the good news, Jesus Christ is risen. Amen.